The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. Early in the 2nd century, a faithful Christian named Ignatius was sentenced to death by wild beasts because he publicly reproved Emperor Trajan for praising pagan false gods for giving Rome victories. And on Ignatius's journey to Rome, already knowing his sentence, already knowing that the last thing he saw in this world would be the fangs of lions, he wrote this: "Let the devil and evil men afflict me with all manner of pain and torment, with fire, with cross, with fighting against wild beasts, with scattering of the members and bones of my body. All this I esteem very little, if I but enjoy Christ. Only pray for me, that inward and outward strength may be given me, not only to speak or write this, but also to perform and endure it, so that I may not be only called a Christian, but also be found one in truth." Throughout the centuries, countless Christians have died for the Lord. And we know many of their stories. Like the story of Ignatius, they're preserved for us. And as we, read those and remind ourselves of some of those, it's both haunting and encouraging to hear their stories. And we stand in awe of their accounts and the courage and the grace and the loyalty and dedication that they had for the Lord in the face of such consequence. And I pray that God will give us the grace and strength to face the ultimate persecution if we're ever so called to do so in our lives. But not all suffering is a matter of life and death. You don't have to be facing wild beasts to be facing persecution. You know by now in our study through 1 Peter that the readers of 1 Peter, the initial audience, they were suffering. But it probably had not morphed into severe physical violence just yet. They weren't facing the lions. Now, that would come in the next several years, in the next several decades, as the Roman Empire sanctioned government persecution against Christians. But at that time, it was probably more of a what we might call a social persecution. Being an outcast, being hated by your community, people that maybe once were your friends now hate you and despise you and speak evil against you because you've changed so much and you don't engage in the same activities that you once did. And that type of suffering can really be cured fairly easily. Just quit. Just quit living right. Just turn your back on Christ. If you're suffering for living right, well, stop living right, and the suffering will go away. But is that worth it? Is that worth it? This morning, as we look at 1 Peter 4, I want you to consider that suffering and being right with God is eternally better than sinning and being right with the world. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now in verse 1, your Bible may have a big number 4 to start the chapter, right? To mark off this as a new chapter. But remember, just because we have a new chapter doesn't necessarily mean we have a new context. And since we see this word for as much, or your translation may say therefore or since, we know that we have to look back to what Peter has just said at the end of chapter 3, and he's given us a result based off that, or this implied conclusion. You say, well, what did he just teach then? Well, if you remember from last week, the big message, the forest of the message, was that suffering is not the final page for a believer. Just as suffering and death was not the final page for Jesus Christ, he rose victoriously over death, hell, the grave, all evil powers being subject to him. We too share in that victory. We too share in that. And so we should see the benefit and the eternal value of suffering for righteousness, because we see it in the life of Christ and what it did for our salvation. And so that awareness should completely change our thinking about suffering. And so Peter says then in verse 1, about halfway through the verse, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Jesus Christ obviously knew it was better to suffer for doing right than to do wrong and try to avoid the suffering. Jesus obviously knew it was better. He had the wisdom and the insight to know that even if it means suffering, I will follow God's will. There will be benefit to that. And so we need to arm ourselves with that same insight, with that same attitude. And really, Peter's been teaching us that for a while now. But here it may be a little stronger in that he commands us to do it. This is not a suggestion. It's not just a good idea. But arm yourselves is it's an urgent command that requires just a decisive action to be taken. In fact, the word arm yourselves, or the phrase there, it comes from the word for weapon. And it could even, in certain contexts, take on military overtones. Which to me is kind of ironic, because Peter's been telling us, don't fight back. Don't retaliate when you suffer for righteousness. Just endure it patiently. Well, obviously Peter's not contradicting himself here when he uses this strong language. Because we don't fight back or retaliate the way this world would. It's not with guns or knives or swords or fists or words, I should say, or evil words. But there is something we can do in this battle. There is something we must do to prepare ourselves. We should weaponize ourselves with the mind of Jesus Christ, so that we see the wisdom and the insight, or that we have those things, so that we can see the benefit and the value of suffering for God. Think about this. This coming from the very one who one dark, cold night pulled out his sword and cut a man's ear off to keep Jesus from suffering. You think Peter has matured a little bit since that night? You think he's learned a little bit? You think he saw his Lord hanging on the cross suffering? And after the resurrection, assuredly, he realized there's value in godly suffering. And so even Peter is now able to teach these believers, you need to have that insight that Christ had. You almost want to add, don't be like I was. You think like Christ. And if we're thinking like Christ, not only do we have the correct view of suffering, but coupled with that, it also means we have the correct view of sin. Because notice the end of verse 1. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. This doesn't mean that a believer never sins again. And it definitely doesn't mean that we have to inflict some sort of physical pain upon ourselves to help us not sin. That's not what it means. But think about it this way. If you indeed suffer for righteousness, does that not offer proof that you're not dominated and controlled by sin anymore? Because otherwise, why would you submit to that suffering? You'd simply sin to avoid the suffering. Just stop doing right if it doesn't matter that much to you, so that your life's a little easier. But if you truly understand the dangers and the evils of sin, then you will strive for righteousness, even if it means you suffer for it. You disdain sin so much that you don't want to sin even if it would make your life easier. You don't want to sin even if it means some of the suffering might go away. You say, who thinks like that, Brother Matt? Well, Jesus did. And if we're armed with the mind of Christ, we will know that sin is not worth it. It's not. I like the way one author said it here. He said, the commitment to suffer reveals a passion for a new way of life. And we see that in verse 2 and 3, that sin is no longer our passion. A life that's been dominated by sin has to be a thing of the past in the life of a believer. We now have a true, glorious, eternal purpose, living for God's will and for His glory. Look at verse 2 again. Peter wrote that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The first part of this verse reminds us that the rest of the time we're blessed with on this earth now, the rest of the time that God gives us must not be spent pursuing the lusts of men. And that's simply a way to say sinful desires, sinful fleshly lusts. As a Christian, that's not your purpose anymore. That cannot be your passion. Really, that's not much of a purpose anyway. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter told us that in Christ, we are redeemed from a worthless life. King James, I think, used the phrase, your vain conversation. It means you are redeemed from a useless life, from a worthless lifestyle. That's what following after sin is. It's a worthless, useless life. But Jesus Christ can deliver you from that, and He can give your life true, lasting meaning and purpose. Most people in this world are living useless lives. They're seeking meaning, they're seeking purpose, but nothing can give them that. Nothing can fulfill them except Jesus. And if we've received Christ as our Savior, our purpose matters now. And it's to live the rest of our days not for sin anymore, but for God's will, serving Him for His glory, because He's forgiven us of our sins and He's given us eternal life. And so Peter tells the readers in verse 3, they've already had more than enough time to live sinfully. Notice the first part of verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us, or have been enough, to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. The will of the Gentiles, another way of saying these sinful lusts, these fleshly desires. Now, we may read this and think this is sort of a strange thing Peter's saying here, but this is not some weird way of saying, look, you've had your fun, but now it's over. You're a Christian. Sorry. He's not saying, look, you sold your wild oats, but now let's get serious. But believers should not look back fondly on their days of sinfulness with this, you know, gloomy, sad realization like Eeyore that, man, all the fun's over with now. There's no more sin. Sin is not like a dessert. You might enjoy a piece of cake or a bowl of ice cream, and if you're like me, you want more. But you might think, I probably shouldn't eat that second piece of cake or that second bowl of ice cream, right? Because it's not the healthiest for me. And so you say, boy, that was good, but I guess that's enough. That's not how our view of sin should be. It's not that, boy, those are the good old days, and I guess that's enough, though. But boy, didn't we have some good times? Didn't we have some fun? It should be more like, that's enough of that. That's plenty. I don't want to go back to that. That's the type of enough that Peter's talking about here. It's more than enough. You've done that. You've been delivered from it. Why would you want to go back to that? I don't even want to look at that anymore. And consider it this way. I read an author put it this way this week, and I had never, I guess, thought about it this way maybe, and boy, it just grabbed me. When we really grasp the fact that it was sin that led to our Lord's suffering and pain and crucifixion, then why in the world would we want to have any part of that anymore? Why would I want that in my life? We should be thankful that He did suffer for us and thank the Lord our sins are forgiven. But moving forward, we should want to break all association with what caused our Lord so much pain. If a drunk driver, God forbid, hurt someone you loved, would your life embrace drunk driving? Would you champion drunk driving? Would you spread the word that it's really not that big a deal? Would you do it yourself? No. What would your reaction be? You would despise it. You would want nothing to do with it, not only in your life, but you would spread to this world the dangers of it, how hurtful it is. Sin is what hurt our Lord. Why would we want any part of that anymore? And Peter gives at the end of verse 3 a pretty graphic description of sins that these people have been delivered from, of sins that not only probably characterized them before they were saved, but definitely characterized the society that they were living in. The end of verse 3 gives this list here. Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. We won't take each one of these out and dive specifically into all of these vices, but essentially the overall picture is one of absolutely no restraint. This is a picture of sinful excess, debauchery, sexual immorality, drunkenness, and Peter even ends the list with that phrase, abominable idolatries, which in the context of the first century tells us a little bit more here. One thing it does is probably lets us know that some of these readers, most of the readers maybe, were not Jewish, but were Gentiles, who at one time would have participated in these types of sins and these things, because that's the way the false pagan gods of the day were actually worshipped. And he mentions idolatry specifically here. The pagan religion or religions of ancient Rome, they not only worshipped false gods and goddesses, but even the way they worshipped their gods and goddesses was disgusting and sinful. We might could say it this way. It wasn't just a false religion. It was an immoral false religion. Now, these sinful activities, immorality, drunkenness, excess in whatever you say, they're never right. But in the ancient world, they were sanctioned and accepted as part of their religion. Getting drunk and acting immoral with each other was how they worshiped. So it wasn't just accepted, but it was mainstream religion. And so think about this. Since that sin and that excess and everything involved with paganism, since it was so entrenched and just normal in the ancient world, how strange when someone heard the gospel and they believed and they turned from those things and they stopped participating in those immoral feasts for the false gods. They stopped going to those things that were completely culturally accepted and praised. How out of place would they be? How different would they look? And Peter knew that, and he was aware of that. He knew that the lifestyle of Christians would draw the ire of the world they lived in. And so notice verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Before you were saved, you were one of them. But since you no longer join in their sin, since these things no longer characterize your life, he says they think it's strange. And I love this phrase. This word strange is not, it's not the word for amazed or astonished like we might find in the Gospels of somebody being amazed or astonished at a miracle that Jesus performed. It's not that word. And it really doesn't mean weird either. It's not that they think it's weird that you don't do this anymore. But this word was actually used in the world of hospitality. It was used in receiving guests and entertaining strangers. And so what Peter is saying is that now, since you no longer join in with their sinful practices, people look at you like a stranger. They look at you like a foreigner, like an outsider, like a traveler who doesn't really fit in, who doesn't really belong here because you threaten their way of life, because you're different. And it's surprising to them. You know what? In a way, aren't they correct? Think about it. Didn't Peter open his letter by reminding us that we're pilgrims here? That we're strangers here? This world is not our home. Peter's been teaching us that. So don't expect to fit in here all the time. Definitely don't fit in with sinful things. And this is sort of a different thought, or maybe a different side of the coin. We should be living in a way that even this world notices we're outsiders. Peter's been telling us and reminding us of that. You know, but if we're living holy, they may think that we're just travelers looking for a hotel room for a night. What are y'all doing here? Once you're saved and you begin living for Christ, your friends might look at you differently. Maybe people that you work with look at you differently. Maybe they don't include you in some things they do after work because they know you're not going to do that anymore. And there's potential for that kind of suffering. It may not be life or death, but in the first century and still today, a holy lifestyle at the very least can make people speak evil about you. And that's what Peter specifically says here at the end of verse 5. He says these people are speaking evil of you. This actually comes from the word blasphemy. And some commentators take this to an extreme, that if you speak against God's children for living holy instead of sinfully, they take it to the extreme of that you're crossing the line into blaspheming their God too. Maybe that's the case. But we learn from James how powerful the tongue is. And when people make fun of you, when they call you names, if they laugh at you, if they speak evil about you or speak evil against you because you're a Christian, because you're not joining in with the gang, because you don't want to do what's wrong with everybody else, it can hurt. Because words are powerful. I've said before that adage that we have about sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is one of the most ridiculous statements in our language. It is absolutely unbiblical, because James taught the power of words. And that's the sort of suffering and persecution that these believers were facing for sure. This social ostracism, their communities hating them, people speaking evil about them and against them because they're not fitting in and falling in line with the cultural norm, people looking at them like they're the problem. That sound familiar? I heard a story a few years ago about a Coptic Christian who at the time lived in Arizona, and someone asked him how difficult it was to live as a Christian in Egypt with what we would think of, you know, true, severe, harsh persecution for people in the Middle East who claim Christ. And his response was that he felt it was harder to live as a Christian in the United States than in Egypt. And his reasoning was this. He said, if you're faced with the decision of, will I die for Christ or renounce him, it's easy. The decision is black and white. I'm going to die. I'm not going to renounce him. It's cut and dry. He said, but in America, the persecution is more subtle. He said, it's not that cut and dry. It's not that black and white because it's a pressure to fit in. It's a daily pressure to be accepted by society, a daily pressure to be cool, to be liked, to be popular. Now, that's his opinion as to that being more difficult than facing death. And we may agree or disagree with that. But that daily pressure is still suffering and persecution and real. I read from John 12 earlier in the service where there were certain Jews who did believe Jesus, but they wouldn't confess it because they feared what would happen in their lives. They feared the social ostracism. They feared being kicked out of the synagogue. They feared being kicked out of Jewish life. That's a real kind of suffering. Whether you think it's tougher than death, that's fine. That's your opinion either way, but it's true and real. And I think that you and I need to hear and heed the encouragement that Peter offers to remain holy and to remain separate from the world rather than turning to sin to fit in or to gain acceptance with the world, even if it means we suffer. Even if we just suffer social persecution, even if it means people speak evil against us or we don't fit in. And those things can lead to more intense persecution for sure. But if we're armed with the mindset of Christ, then we know that suffering and being right with God is eternally better than sinning and being right with a bunch of people from the world. This world's not worth it. Don't yield to the pressure of people who want you to stop serving God. Above all, we should be people who above all know that judgment is coming. And that's what Peter brings up in verse 5. There will be a day when everyone will stand before their judge. And so verse 5, he says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? One day everyone will answer or give account to God. I read one commentary who said this was courtroom language. It really gives a strong contrast to what's happening in the context. Unbelievers may be judging you. They may be speaking evil against you now, but they don't get the final word. God does. God has the final say. One day there will be a great reversal. And this is why Jesus could entrust everything to the Father when he suffered unjustly, because he knew God's in control and God has the final say. We should know that above all people. The people who may be persecuting you will have to answer to God. And since we know that God is the ultimate and the eternal judge, this should also encourage us and remind us that the approval of this world, it's short-lived anyway. Why would I stop doing what God wants me to do to fit in with this world when they're not the ultimate judge, but God is? Sinning with this world will not be worth it when you stand before God. It will be a regrettable decision. And that's one reason why we preach the gospel in verse 6, so that people can stand before God in judgment. No matter what men may say about them, they can stand before God with a clear conscience, being redeemed by Jesus Christ, being saved by his blood. Notice verse 6, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." There are different ideas about what Peter meant in verse 6. Some people think this verse is tougher than the verses we looked at last week. Some have a really skewed view and a false view of this verse, and I'll just say it so that if you study some, you'll be aware of it. But some take this verse as an indication that people have a second chance to accept Christ after they die. That is absolutely false. Peter is not teaching that. That's not what he means when he talks about preaching to those who are dead. But if we consider the context here, it makes perfect sense. Peter is saying, or he's talking about how the gospel was preached to people who are now dead. And some of you even have translations that insert the word now. It's not really there, but they added it to sort of help with an interpretation. They weren't dead when they were preached to, but they have since passed away. But hearing the gospel and believing didn't magically make their lives better on earth. They may have even suffered at the hands of men. They may have been judged according to men in the flesh, as Peter writes here. But regardless of what men said about them, regardless of what people thought about them, they were able to live the rest of their days according to the will of God. And they enjoyed that true lasting purpose. They had true spiritual life. They're now in the presence of God. And ultimately, one day, will finally and completely share in the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ when he returns. And so verse 6 is just one final reminder that even if this world judges you, if you suffer, if you're persecuted, even if you die, you've got life. You've got life according to the Spirit, and you can stand before your judge righteously because you've trusted his Son. Men do not have the final say about you. Boy, that's good, isn't it? This world has nothing to say about your eternity. Just like death didn't have the final say when it came to Jesus Christ, men don't have the final say when it comes to you. Right? God showed his approval for Jesus by raising him from the dead, and he will show his approval for everyone who trusts in his Son as well. So don't worry about this world. Don't fear what men may say, what sort of suffering and persecution that you may face. You serve God. These verses here that Peter writes, it's just this amazing intersection of so many points and themes that he's been presenting so far. It brings up the idea again that we're pilgrims in this world. This world's not our home, so why would we Why would we be surprised if this world notices that and notices how different we are? It connects with the idea we talked about last week about being marked as separate from this world, and that may even lead to sinning. It relates back to the idea of suffering and unjustly, but being submissive and enduring it patiently like Christ did, because we see the godly benefits and blessings that come from it. It connects with how we want others to see that holiness in our lives and see our witness so that they too will come to know God. And it obviously relates to the ultimate victory that we have in Christ, because men, no matter what they say about us, they're not the final judge. God is. So many things Peter said just seem to funnel to these verses right here. It's far more important to be approved by God than to be approved by this world, even if that means suffering. So would you gladly suffer for righteousness? Or would you do something wrong to escape it? Think about it. We sang a hymn earlier entitled Faith of Our Fathers, and one of the lyrics says, "How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee." We sing that. Do we really believe it? Do we truly see the value in suffering for God like Peter has been teaching? Would we have the courage to die for the Lord? Better yet, do you have the courage to live for Him? We live in a world, let me narrow it down, in our country, because in this world there's other types of persecution that Christians are facing. In our country right now, there's a constant pressure to fit in with society, to go with the flow, to be politically correct. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not popular. Do you have the courage to be different? Do you have the courage to live apart from sin? To be holy? If we don't have the courage to do that now, what makes us think we'll have the courage to face more intense persecution when it comes? Say, how do we get there, Brother Matt? Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. There's your weapon. It's to think like Jesus. To see that it is eternally better to do right, no matter the consequence, than to do wrong and have an easy few days. There's no consequence that man can lay upon you, whether it's death by wild beasts like Ignatius faced, or whether it's hateful speech and some social ostracism. Nothing man can do should ever keep you from declaring your allegiance to Christ and from living apart from sin for His glory. And hopefully others see that, and the Holy Spirit uses that to convict them and bring them to the grace of Christ, just like we've experienced. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus, I don't know if this is the reason, but perhaps it's because you're afraid of what your friends will think. Are you afraid of what you might have to give up to turn to Christ? Afraid of what this world might say about you? Don't let the short-lived false judgments of this world keep you from being right before the judge of all the universe. Trusting in Jesus is the only way to be right with your Creator. Would you trust Him and live for Him today? Let's stand and bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We pray that it has found lodging places in our hearts. And God, Help us to have the mind of Christ when it comes to suffering and when it comes to sin. Help us to have eternity in our minds and not just a what have you done for me lately short-sighted view that so many people in this world have. Help us to live holy, live for you, live for your will, and use our lives, Lord, as good witnesses. God, be with us individually as we live and as a church, Lord, that we are separate from sin and that we're a lighthouse for your truth and for your grace. Father, thank you so much for Jesus willingly suffering for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
We pray you are encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.